All right, Psalm chapter 1 this morning. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 1. All right, well, let's begin reading. Verse number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All right, let's pray this morning. Father, I am grateful that you have brought us all in here today, healthy, and Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be hungry for your word, that we would be ready to hear what you have. I pray that you would guide our thoughts to the areas of life where this passage intersects with what you've given us to do, and I pray that we would respond by your Spirit in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I think trees form landmarks in our memories. Trees, God gives us word pictures in the Bible, and those word pictures are not accidental. And because the same God who wrote the Bible and gave us the Bible also gave us this world, there is a lot to learn from the intersection of these two things. And in our text, we are told that the righteous man is like a flourishing tree. Trees mark the passing of time. This year, we get Christmas cards from people all around, you know, the nation, all of our friends and family. And a lot of times you've got Christmas cards that will take, they'll have their family portraits taken in the exact same place. And over time, you see kids grow up, you see parents age, but you see the setting, the trees surrounding them stay the same, or at least not seem to change quite as much as the family. There are trees in my life that mark off my childhood. I just recently read in a children's book, the author described it this way. He said, every boy has a tree, that tree that's marked out, that this is his tree. This is where he goes. This is where he hides. This is where he explores. This is the base of his adventures in the small world that is his backyard or that is the forest surrounding his home. I can identify with that. I remember there are trees, a big cottonwood tree in my backyard that we nailed a bunch of boards to and called it a fort, but that it resembled nothing like a fort. It was just a big mess for my dad to clean up after we were done. There was a another tree in our backyard in another house, another place we lived, that stayed there throughout our growing up. It was younger, and so we got to see it change more throughout time. There were trees. I remember learning to do an ollie on my skateboard for the first time as a kid underneath the shade of these maple trees in our front yard. I remember there are memories that these trees open up to me. If I were to go back to these places and be there with that tree again, it's like a portal back in time to these moments from my childhood. But even if you don't have that kind of sentimental attachment to any one tree or things like that, all of us have a very practical investment in trees, in the sturdiness and the fruitfulness of those trees, because we are all sitting under a bunch of trees right now that's guarding us from the rain. I mean, these beams here are made of trees. Our ceiling is made of trees. The subfloor that you're sitting on is made of trees. There's a lot of trees, a forest that went in to protecting us from the rain today and from the elements. And these trees, like other trees that are alive, have been here for generations, sheltering us, sitting over us as we hear the word of God preached and as we respond, as we fellowship. We are even here being supported and protected by trees. Some trees can literally form landmarks by which people navigate. I remember navigating by some in my own childhood. I remember knowing where I was on the way home from college based on what trees were in the woods. They were solo trees out in the middle of a cow pasture that formed more of a landmark than the actual landmarks that were put on the side of the roads. Right, so there's lots of benefits and lots of ways trees serve us because they are so stable, so fruitful, such a part of the fixture of the environment around us. I even have a chunk of a tree that I took home from a camping fishing trip me and my brothers went on with my dad that holds some sentimental value for me. But what I don't have at home is a jar full of sunflower seed husks that I spat out of my mouth while we were fishing. I didn't keep those in a little jar and have them up on my in my closet. I don't have the husks of the corn on the cob that I shucked and then ate when I was a kid and enjoyed from our garden. I don't have any sentimental orange peels that are in a jar in the fridge. I don't have any tumbleweeds I saved from trips across the Southwest. I don't have any of the thistles and the nettles that stung my legs as a boy running through the fields. I didn't save any of those as memories of my childhood. Those things are transient. They are the chaff, the thing that's temporary, that blows away, that doesn't form that kind of solid, stable foundation for anything else in life. Now, people are not trees, but some people are like trees. Maybe they're stable and dependable, perhaps even gnarled and knotted and a little bit with a lot of character and personality, weighed down by the blessings of the fruit that God's allowing them to bear, always giving, willing to serve and provide for you, willing to protect you and to be there for you, the types of fixtures in an environment, in a culture, in a church that mark solidness and stability over time. Those people have done far more for me in my life than any tree has. And people are not chaff, but some people are also like chaff. People who are not dependable, who seem transient, who are blown about by the winds into different directions in life, not stable, not steady. None of us looking forward to a new year I doubt any of us looking forward to the new year thought, I want to be a tree. But if we were to look at these two comparisons, if we were to say, what do we want to be? I think that the stable sturdiness, the fruitfulness of the tree is more what we all determine to be than the transient chaff that just blows away with the wind. All of us want to be stable and sturdy and productive, but we have to take steps in that direction. And our text this morning shows us how to become stable and sturdy and fruitful. Now, this first psalm is more at home with wisdom literature in the Bible than it is with psalms that were meant to be sung in worship or chanted in worship. It's more like a proverb than a psalm in many ways. But it is compiled and put at the front of the psalms in some ways as a gate, door, giving you two options. You can choose the way of the tree, the way of the righteous, the way of the stable, or the way of the chaff, the way of the wicked, the way of the unstable in life. And so it starts off very clearly that's saying something along the lines of, if you want to be a sturdy tree, then don't jump into the wood chipper. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now there's two levels of progression here. There's the progression of locomotion, I'm walking, and then I'm standing, and then I'm sitting. And then there's a progression of contempt. First, just taking the advice, the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, standing in the way, in the lifestyle, practicing the same lifestyle practices of the wicked. And then lastly, sitting in their assembly, associating with them, being with them. And this is what is not supposed to be done at all. This is what he is saying, don't do if you want to be a sturdy tree. But then the question comes up that if this isn't what we're not supposed to do, what is that? What is the way of the wicked? What is the way of the scorner? What is the assembly of those people? What is it? But I'm no philosopher, so this is purely a rudimentary explanation of this idea. But there is an idea called the privation theory of evil that basically addresses what evil is. And the problem is that if wickedness is a thing, then God created it because God created all things. And if God created evil, then we have a problem. But if God created all things and all things that he created are good, and evil is a turning away from that good, then evil is essentially a turning away from being, a turning away from being anything at all. It's a negation of existence. And so if we are to be people who understand what the way of the wicked is, we must first understand what it is that we are turning away from. And that thing that we are turning away from is shown in verse number 2. But his delight, the delight of the blessed man, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, this law of the Lord is a little bit ambiguous, and so it could refer to a couple of different scopes, I guess, of the law of God. The first and more restricted would be specifically the covenant of God with his people in the Ten Commandments. And so it could be referring specifically to that. And the language of blessing here in this text, where it says, blessed is the man, kind of echoes back to the time in Deuteronomy where you've got, blessed are you if you obey, cursed are you if you disobey. So it's quite possible that that's what's in mind here, is that the covenant with God's people and the covenant stipulations here in the Ten Commandments. This covenant was established with the people to restore, to help them be the blessing and the light and the peculiar people that they were supposed to be to the nations around them. Or the Torah also, though, refers more broadly, the law, term law of God refers more broadly to all of God's instruction contained in the whole entire Pentateuch, in the oral tradition for the people of Israel, and so on. And which is just all in all trying to instruct the people of God in how to be truly human in the world that God made. Here is, you've gone wrong. Here is how we get back on track. Here is how we are supposed to be living. Here is how you are supposed to know and approach God. So what does it mean, though? What is he calling on them to do when he says to delight in the law of God? Well, at a very least, you have to know it. He's saying that they need to have a comprehension of what it is, what it demanded of them, and the ability to recall what that demand was. Which is why he then goes on to say that you must meditate on the law day and night. And so this meditation, this thinking upon, this dwelling upon the law that God has given them, it also, the word has the connotation of murmuring to oneself the law, which doesn't mean, he wasn't calling people to be aloof and constantly murmuring the law of God to themselves as they go about their day, kind of distracted from what they were doing because they were murmuring and trying to remember the law, but instead that it actually gave clarity and concentration to their day in that the law of God was always present on their mind and always then guiding their decisions in the moment-to-moment details of their life. And so it involved learning it, memorizing it, thinking upon it, discussing it with one another. And it was the baseline for living for the people of Israel. So you have to know it if we're going to delight in it. Secondly, you've got to obey it. So the people of Israel, it wasn't enough to just know what God demanded of them. They must also take that knowledge and obey it. And that's what brought about a more experiential knowledge of the work of God's working. As they would obey and conform themselves to the law that God had given to his people, they began to experience what kind of life God wanted them to live, what kind of humanity they were supposed to be. They began to learn about God and his ways. But delight involves more than just the knowing and the obedience. It involves a love. If I delight in something, it is more than just something that I casually participate in. It is something instead that I love and I adore, something that I find truly beautiful. That this keeping of God's law is not just we don't just enjoy it because of what it can bring us, but we enjoy the obedience of it itself. That is its own type of reward. We delight in knowing and obeying the law of God. This is a delight in the process. This is not like, thank you. This is not like assembling IKEA furniture. IKEA furniture, I enjoy the price I get at the store. I enjoy the furniture I have at the end. But the process in the middle is not what I enjoy. That instead is very unenjoyable. And I don't go to someone after putting one together and think, let's do this again tomorrow. Whereas one process I do find more enjoyable is when my son gets Lego sets for Christmas, like he got this year for Christmas, and we sit together and I have a big set of instructions and I help him find the pieces and he clicks brick after brick after brick after brick together, and I think, this is odd, I don't know why this is going here. But then as the whole thing comes together, I begin to be amazed at the design and the engineering that had to go into this little piece of blocks that somehow holds together and allows him to play with it without it just crumbling like most of the things that I make for him end up doing. And it just awes me at the design and what was done. And I enjoy coming back to that kind of process again and again. And this is the same thing, that's the same delight on a lower level that's supposed to happen with us when we, or with the people of Israel, as they're obeying and keeping the covenant of God, is that they find that even in the keeping of it, in the obedience of it, in the practice of it, there is a joy and a delight that comes from experiencing the goodness of God in his law. Because this, as they would obey the law of God, they would learn things about God. They would learn that God was holy, that he could not be approached in any old way that they wanted to approach him, that they learned things about themselves when they approached God, that they were wicked, that they were sinful, and that they had to go through a process of cleansing, a process of sacrifice and atoning in order for them to be able to come before Him. There, it taught them about their wickedness and about His holiness. And beyond that, it taught them about His own love and grace, that He wanted to pitch a tabernacle in their midst and live with them, and that He wanted them to approach Him, that He was making a way for them to come to Him. It taught them of His holiness and of His love, of the sternness of what was happening and of the kindness and grace of His condescension to them. They taught all of the law of God taught this to them. And this is what it means to delight in the law of God, is to know it, to obey it, and to love it, to love what it does and what it accomplishes as they would obey. But notice then in verse number 3, he says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." That this blessing, the blessedness that comes as a person obeys God's law, is not a blessing that is an arbitrary reward for the action. It is instead the natural result of growing up in being planted next to the water and of being planted in good nutrients and good soil. So it's because it's like with our kids, right? Like if I want to, I might want to teach my kids to work hard in the garden and to weed the garden well. And I want them to learn the benefits of a job well done. I want to learn, teach them something about the nature of life and the cultivation of fruit. All these things that I might want them to learn from weeding a garden. I might say to them, though, you go weed the garden today and do a good job and serve it well, and we're going to go get ice cream. Now, the ice cream has absolutely nothing to do as a natural fruit. Ice cream is not a natural product that grows, obviously, in your garden. So the ice cream is an arbitrary reward for some kind of action. But what I'm hoping happens is that as they understand ice cream, they get that. They know, okay, reward ice cream if I work. They work, they get the ice cream. But as they work and as they participate in the labor of cultivating a garden, suddenly there's another reward that starts to come to them. And that's the reward of a good job done, of a job well done. The reward of a clean, weeded garden, just looking at it and the beauty of it. The reward of shucking the corn at the end of the day and biting into a fresh ear of sweet corn. The joy of reaping the fruit of one's own labors that is a natural result of their work in the garden. That's what I want them to come to accept. And that's what the blessedness here is that's being described. It's not a blessedness of the arbitrary reward of you do this, you get the cookie, but instead of you plant yourself in a delight in the law of God. And what grows up out of that is the stability, is the fruitfulness, that productivity that all of us desire. The pagan nations surrounding Israel did not see the law in this kind of positive way. They didn't see it as being an enjoyable thing. In fact, it was somewhat of a mystery and a puzzle to them. They saw the law as an obstacle in their progress towards becoming God. They saw it as oppressive. You follow only one God. You are going where now? You want to leave Egypt to worship who? You're wanting to go to the wilderness to worship what God? Why are you marching around our city in silence? This is not like the battle tactics that usually come up against us. Right? Like it was odd to the nations, the pagan nations around Israel. Their ways looked very odd. But it was that oddness, that alignment with God and the way that God had made the world and His covenant with them, that made them to be the peculiar people that turned out to be a blessing to those nations. The text here says, though, that the ungodly are not like this. The ungodly are not like the fruitful and sturdy tree. Instead, the ungodly are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. This is the husks of grain, that they would throw the grain into the air and the husks would fly away in the wind and they would keep the grain. That's the wicked. They shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, this judgment is not, it's not speaking of they're going to last through the judgment, like the eschatological judgment, but rather that they, it most likely means that they're not going to stand in the place of judgment in society, that they wouldn't be the ones who ultimately last at the city center, the ones who are helping guide the just and fair dealings in a society. They perish because in the end, wickedness doesn't work. In the end, disobedience and rebellion against God falls flat and becomes nothing. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly will perish. Now, Israel proved all of this to be true, proved what this text is saying. You obey God, you're stable and sturdy. You disobey God, you delight in the word of God, you have stability and productivity. You don't delight in God's word, instead you reject it, and you find yourself like chaff blown in the wind. Israel pictured this again and again. When they delighted in the law of God, they saw prosperity and joy and blessing. They blessed the nations around them. Think of the kingdom of David and Solomon. They're both delighting in the law of God, and they have a prosperous kingdom. The nations of the world are coming to see all that Solomon had built and made and all of his wisdom. And that is the result of delighting in God. Yet, when they don't delight in God, when instead they turn against God and they turn against his word and don't keep his covenant and begin trying to mimic the cool kids in Canaan and listening to the advice of the wicked around them, when they begin to follow their lifestyle, when they began to associate with them, then their stability and productivity begin to fall apart. And they are not stable. They are not productive. And in the end of the story, they end up in Babylon, in captivity, slaves to the Babylonian Empire. A non-entity. The existence of the nation of Israel dwindles again and again and again in proportion to their disobedience to God. The natural result of their disobedience was destruction. So stability and productivity for them only came as they delighted in the law of God. That's the only way it came. But the trouble with the story of Israel and the story of these people who had covenanted with God in this way is that it's quite a checkered and spotted record of actually delighting in God's law. Think of David, one of the men who the Bible says was after God's own heart, yet he broke three of the big ones in the Ten Commandments. He coveted, he committed adultery, he murdered, and more. This is not the record of a man who delights in the law of God perfectly. The prophets, Israel, again and again, failure after failure after failure. But the good news about this is that all that is happening in the old covenants that God made with Israel, all that was happening and God was revealing through his law, was the need for someone to fulfill that law perfectly. That someone being the true Israel, the true seed of our mother Eve, who is to come, was to make possible a rebirth so that we could once again fulfill the calling that God has given each of us by being human, that we would be born again as true sons and daughters of God, able once again to truly image him like we were meant to all along. And so Jesus comes, as our song we sang today, O come, Emmanuel, God became flesh, dwelt with us. He fulfilled the law like Israel could not. He delighted in the law of God perfectly. He knew it. He obeyed it. He loved it like no one had before him. It to completion, to perfection. And because he delighted in the law of God perfectly, he was the most stable and productive person that has ever been or ever will be. That he then was stable through death. That even death could not have a claim on him and could not shake who he was and what he accomplished. He was productive. The fruit that Jesus' life bore is still being borne out in us. As we place our faith in him, as we confess that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead and he saves us, then we are grafted into him and we are fruitful in him, bearing the fruit of the new and true humanity of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have been reborn, made able once again to be stable and productive in that original calling, that calling to be truly, fully human, bearing the image of God. God has given us his spirit that dwells within us, that flows like rivers of water, the water of life that he has given to us that then flows out of us as well. And that is the way the Spirit of God works through our church and through the people who have joined in the new covenant that God has made with Jesus. That water of life flows out and is for the healing of the nations and for the satisfaction of all that God was trying to do in the old covenant. And stability and fruitfulness today in God's world only comes from delighting in the eternal Word of God. Because we no longer are called as people today to delight in the Old Covenant, in the law of God, as was presented to Moses. But instead, we are called to delight in the living, eternal Word of God in Jesus Christ. That what we must, that our delight, our knowing and loving and obeying, is not to be according to the way of the old law, but instead according to the way of the new covenant that God has made with Jesus. So that instead of trying to keep a covenant in order to earn the standing with God, we trust that our standing has been earned for us by Jesus, and we place our faith in Him to save us. That when we are in Him, we have that standing with God. So you might be here this morning and want to be looking forward to a new year, want to be stable, want to be productive in your life, but that looks rather difficult. Stability in our economic and political climates kind of seems like an impossibility. Things seem to change day to day and week to week, and those changes often can feel enormous. Productivity at home or in your work or in your personal life might just seem like a distant dream. But I want to say that if your highest ambitions for being productive and for being stable all revolve around your work, they revolve around your home, your family, your reputation, whatever your personal ambitions may be, if that's where your greatest ambitions revolve around, I would encourage you to widen your gaze. You have been created by a God who is wholly different than you, a God who's more different than you could know or imagine. Yet He has revealed to us in His Word your overarching calling, the linchpin to all of the other cultural pursuits you may chase down. And unless that calling to be human, has been fulfilled, if that's not being fulfilled, then nothing else you do, no matter how high you climb in society, no matter how much success you have with your children, no matter how much money you earn or give away, none of that will ultimately make you feel stable and productive. None of that is ultimately stabilizing. None of that ultimately brings true productivity. Now, the bad news is that you cannot fulfill that calling that God has given you to be a human by virtue of your existence on your own. There is no way that you can do it, because you, along with every member of the human race, are broken as a result of the first man and woman's rebellion against God. A rebellion that happened next to another tree. However, God loved you enough to take on a human body forever so that you could know what it meant to image God, so that He accomplished what we could never accomplish. And then He sacrificed Himself for us, for you, so that you could be reborn by His Spirit as one of God's children. And you must repent and confess your disregard to your Creator and thank Him for making you. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. And you will drink of the water of life, and you will find that being planted by that water brings about true stability and productivity. And it's the only way that the rest of your life, all of the other pursuits that you have, are going to matter, are going to be truly productive, are going to be, you're going to find true stability. You don't necessarily lose all that you don't lose all that you have when you give it up for Jesus. You, in fact, gain everything. Now, I can't promise that you're not going to lose your job, or that you wouldn't have trouble with your family, or that your personal ambitions aren't going to fail. I can't promise that they're all going to succeed and everything's going to go well. But what I can promise is that if you delight in Jesus, if you delight in what He has done, that what you will find is that you don't have to live your life motivated by fear of not being enough or not producing enough, but that you can live life motivated instead by a love for the God who made you and by a love for the other people that God has made. That you can live motivated not by fear, but by love. Christians, we are to delight in the Word of God by feasting on Him, both in the coming together around the Lord's table, feasting on the bread and the wine, His body and blood, taking symbolically remembering that we feed, that our life comes from Him. He is the bread of life. We do that so we delight in the law of God by simply exercising that word around the table. When we witness baptisms like we will today, we do that by sitting under the preaching of the word of God. We do that by speaking the word of God to one another, by confessing our sins, admitting when we have done what is sinful and wrong. That's how it's through the ordinary practice of the word throughout the week and here on Sunday that we delight in the word of God, that we grow in knowledge of it, that we are encouraged to obey it, and that as we see the fruit of that, we grow to love all of it. Satan would have us believe, though, that we set the terms for our own productivity and stability. But truthfully, we have no say in what God's calling is for us any more than a tree has a say in what kind of fruit it's going to produce. You are a human. God made you. And your calling is to image Him in this world. That is your most fundamental calling. And it can be tempting that we want to seek ultimate stability and productivity in things other than that. That our ultimate stability and productivity, that the attention we give is all given to our stability and productivity in our home, or in our job, in our personal ambitions, for artistic ambitions, whatever it is that is motivating us, we can make those things ultimate instead of first delighting in who we are in Jesus Christ as the new humanity. That's the only way to true, and that's the only productivity and stability that matters in the end. Because at the end of the life, when people ask questions like, "What did I do with my life?" That's the question of ultimate productivity. What did I do? What did my life matter? And without Jesus, without delighting in who He is and what He has done, then we are not going to have sufficient answers at that day. And Satan would have us to believe also that the way of Christianity is destabilizing and unproductive. That the way of Christianity involves crosses, it involves martyrdoms, it's had stories of small martyrdoms all along the way, losses of jobs, of reputations, of comfort, and that the way of God is not stabilizing. But what we have to realize is that that's only not stable in those small spheres. When we back up and say, what is God doing? Our life is as stable as Jesus' life is. Our life is as productive as Jesus' life is. Christianity and a belief and following in Jesus, delighting in Him, is the only way that we are going to come into true stability and productivity this year. Delighting in Him, we're going to have to know the law of God. We're going to have to give ourselves to knowing His Word, and that comes just through faithful attendance to church, sitting under the Word as Pastor Peter preaches to us each week, sitting under the Word with one another throughout the week, being faithful to speak the Word to each other, reading the Word, following the Bible reading plan like the pastors are encouraging, things like that that allow us to grow in our knowledge of the Word, being faithful to be with one another so that one another can see when we are not obeying the Word and can call us to greater faithfulness to it. And then as we do all of this and rest in the person of Jesus, we'll find that we and our church and it'll flow out into the world, that the stability and the productivity of the life lived as God intended it to be lived. Would you stand with me and read out loud this psalm in closing? Let's read it together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, in the living and eternal word in Jesus Christ, that we can know you and we have a way back to you. So help us, Father, not to be enticed by false by false promises of security and stability and productivity in anything other than Jesus, than anything other than your word. May we have the grace and the courage to rest wholly in him. And we ask this in his name and by the power of his spirit. Amen.